Let's begin by taking our Bibles this morning and turning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This morning is the second part of a brief five-part series on the Lord's promises to those who conquer. I stated at the beginning that this wouldn't be as long as the seven-week series on the overcomer, but I'm already going to break this morning's into two parts, this week and next week, so I'm probably going to break that promise. My promises are not like the Lord's, okay? The Lord always keeps His promises. I'm just wishful thinking when I say things like this, but you know, you start sinking down into particular texts and ideas, and it's like you never can find the bottom. There appears to be a special emphasis in the book of Revelation on the conqueror. So as part of this unique personal message that Jesus delivers to each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, as part of those promises that he makes, those messages he makes to each of them, he makes a specific promise to those who conquer. Some of your Bibles say to those who overcome, to those who are victorious. And so this morning we're going to be looking at two of these promises. And really we'll finish focusing just on the first one. The first is found in Revelation 2:7. This is Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus. And after he calls for hearing, which is really a call for heeding, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the midst of the paradise of God." And then at the end of Jesus' message to the church at Smyrna, again, after the call to hearing, he says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt of the second death." Now, in order to review maybe just a little bit from last week and to go a little bit further into the idea, why does he hold out these promises for conquerors? I mean, in the scriptures, the Lord's people are called many things. Faithful, chosen, Christian, believer, disciple. In Acts 9:2, they're called followers of the way. In Acts 24:5, they're called the sect of the Nazarenes. You've probably never said that about yourself before. But there are obviously many names to choose from to identify those who follow Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus call them and us conquerors? Because the word conqueror is a military term. And the Word of God frames the story of salvation history in terms of this great cosmic battle between the Creator and those who are devoted to Him, and Satan, the arch enemy of all believers, and those who are loyal to Him. I mean, go back to the very first prophecy that we find in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sin against God, in God's pronouncement of judgment on the serpent, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice that this summary of coming world history from that perspective, it's a conflict, enmity, bruising. The prophecy even suggests who will be the victor, the woman's offspring, the one who would bruise the head. And when we trace the lineage of the human race from that point forward, we discover that there's always a conflict. There's always a conflict between those who loyally follow the Lord and those who reject the Lord. You see it immediately in the second generation. I mean, how did Cain respond when the Lord accepted his brother's sacrifice but rejected his own? Because Satan's single mission is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and to lead God's creatures into rebellion against their Creator, leading them to suffer death and certain judgment just like He is going to. But for those who cling to the Lord, God Himself fights on their behalf as their warrior, as their champion. One of the most epic events is in Exodus chapter 15, when God goes to battle for His chosen one. In fact, that narrative sets the narrative of God's salvation for the rest of Israel's history. He goes to battle for the Israelites and defeats the entire Egyptian army. And Israel responds with a time of singing on the other side of the Red Sea. You remember what they sing? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his horse and his host, he is cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And that spectacular event in which God fought for his people was repeated in many different contexts throughout Israel's history. When they deserved it by clinging to him, sometimes when they didn't deserve it, and God rescued them anyway in his grace and in his mercy. And if we start reading through the Old Testament, we would find many, many examples. I'll give you just a few of them. We find God defeating the Amalekites right away in Exodus 17 after this Red Sea incident, when Aaron and Hur, remember, lift Moses' arms, and other wilderness battles we could name in which Israel should have been wiped out. I mean, they were slaves building pyramids. They weren't people of war. And God rescued them and he brings them into the promised land, and they come to Jericho and they simply march around the walls and blow their trumpets, and God gives to them the city. And the defeat of the Amorite kings and their armies in Joshua 10, the battle where God fought for his people by throwing down huge hailstones at his enemies. It's like God in heaven saying, yeah, okay, and just fighting for them and wiping them out. And the Canaanites under Deborah and Jael, and the Midianites under Gideon, and the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7 that John read just a little while ago, where it says the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel, and they set up a stone and called it Eben-Ezer, the stone of help, because God, their champion, fought for them. In fact, so often we read that Israel's armies did not even fight when attacked, or that they were fighting against impossible odds and winning anyway, because God fought for them as their warrior or their champion. In 2 Chronicles 20, the armies of Judah under King Jehoshaphat actually put singers. Remember this story? They put their singers, they put their choir on the front lines, and God won that battle for them against the Moabites and the Ammonites because they went forth praising God. And when the city of Samaria was surrounded, God routed the entire Aramean army during the night, and Israel did not have to lift a finger. And when the mighty Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, and God's people cried out to him, the angel of the Lord went into the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 soldiers for the Israelites. This is the Lord fighting as a champion for his people, as one who defeats their enemies for them when they would have been otherwise overrun and destroyed. But the greatest threat to humanity is not physical death at the hand of human enemies. The greatest threat to humanity is spiritual death and eternal judgment, which threatens every person born into the world because of Adam's sin. And just as God stepped in to rescue his people from certain death against foreign armies, God himself came to deliver us from sin and Satan and death. He came, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, who waged war against Satan and the host of darkness on the cross. And rising from the dead, he became the undeniable conqueror of death and hell and Satan forever. That's why the Apostle Paul uses military imagery. We saw this last week when describing the results of Jesus' death and resurrection. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul draws on language from Psalm 68. And he says that Jesus, as a result of his death and resurrection, ascended on high and led a host of captives. Satan thought he could defeat the Lord of glory, but instead, Paul said, he actually disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And if we embrace him as our Savior, our Deliverer, we also will conquer through him who loved us. In other words, we also will overcome sin and Satan and death forever. So, back to my original question. Why does Jesus refer to us as conquerors? Because if we truly belong to him, if we are in Christ, if he is our Savior, then we share in his victory over Satan and sin and death and the world forever. We conquer by abiding in him, and thus we conquer through him. As Grant Osborne puts it in his commentary on Revelation, he says, our victory is a participation in his victory. So how do we become conquerors? By simply remaining faithful to Christ unto the end, no matter what the earthly consequences. It frustrates the enemy. He can kill us and knock us down, and we still win because we're already conquerors through Christ. Because only those who truly belong to Christ are the ones who persevere. They're the only ones who will continue to follow him. They will never abandon him because they know they're on the winning side and because they're bought by the blood of Christ and they're kept by him. And they will gladly suffer. They'll even be killed for the sake of Christ because they know the enemy has already been defeated. We looked at a few examples of this last week from the book of Revelation itself. For example, Revelation 15:2-3 says, those who had died as martyrs in the tribulation are as those who had conquered the beast and its image. I mean, how so? How could a death be a personal victory? Because they didn't give in and join the side of the enemy to be destroyed with him. You've read the end of the story, right? I mean, I haven't finished preaching through Revelation, but hopefully you've read chapter 20, where the very last battle, when all of the saints of God are surrounded, and once again God fights for his people. It's like the last time fire comes down from heaven and consumes their enemies, and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the end of him. He is gone. His fate is already sealed, along with those who have chosen to follow him horrifically. And that fate was sealed at the cross of Christ when the Lord, in this stunning strategic move that nobody could have understood, willingly succumbed to death and the forces of Satan so that he could defeat them by breaking forth from the grave and ascending to glory to the Father's throne. You see, our victory comes through suffering, because it is how our champion did it. So when Jesus writes to the seven churches, he's writing to those who faced real persecution. I mean, the true prospect that many of them might even be killed as martyrs because they were loyal to Christ and refused to worship the emperor as a god. So what Jesus is doing here is lovingly and graciously writing to them and personally telling each one of them, yes, it's going to be rough. Yes, it's going to get tougher. And he even, as I said when we preached through the seven letters of the churches, he even gets onto them for some things. And I'm thinking, wow, give them a break. Look at all they're going through. But Jesus says, no, you still need to obey me and follow me. Because Jesus knows where the joy and the victory comes from. He tells them, you're on the winning side. And in the end, you will receive eternal blessing. So, for our hope and encouragement, we are studying these promises that Jesus makes to those who conquer with him by remaining faithful to the end. What I've done is taken the promise or the promises that Jesus makes to each of the churches, and I've organized them into four kinds of eternal blessings. Now, any one of us could have taken this and maybe done it a different way. This is the way I ended up pounding it out. And in these seven texts, I think we will see in Revelation 2 and 3 that Jesus promises to those who conquer at least four kinds of eternal blessings. We're going to see that Jesus promises eternal life, and that's taken from his letter to Ephesus and to Smyrna. And that's what we'll begin this morning in just a few minutes. Secondly, he promises eternal access into his presence. He also promises eternal dominion, two stunning texts about our ruling with him that are scarcely believable. They're so wide-sweeping in their promise. And then Jesus promises eternal security. So let's begin this morning. That was an introduction to the introduction. Let's begin this morning with the promises made to the first two churches for those who conquered. And I've summarized these as the promise of eternal life. Jesus promises the church at Ephesus and to those who conquer that he will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And of the church at Smyrna, he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So in the first two churches addressed in Revelation 2, notice we find a positive and then a negative statement about life. Positively, conquerors will have life. And negatively, conquerors will not be subjected to death. And these two promises look at eternal life from two different perspectives, like two different sides of the same coin. The life that Jesus promises conquerors, as we will see even this morning, is not just life forever, but it's an eternal state of living such as we have never known before and could never even anticipate. But death, the second death, is the antithesis of life. It's the black hole of life. It's non-life, eternal death and decay and fiery torment. Jesus describes it in the Gospels as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's horrifying and it's real. Separation not just from the body and the corporeal world, the first death, but separation from God, the giver of life, the second death. So we need to compare these two mutually exclusive realities, eternal life in its antithesis, eternal death. And this morning, we're just going to take the first one this morning, and next week I will continue with the second. So there is plenty that we do not know about this mysterious tree of life that we read about in chapter 2, verse 7. But what we do know about the tree of life tells us that the life represented by this tree is far beyond anything our imagination can understand. And it causes us to anticipate with longing at that future experience that we will one day share. So let's consider three ideas this morning that are indicated by this astounding tree. Three ideas that are indicated by the presence of this tree. And here's the first one. The tree of life indicates the duration of life. Now, it should be something we'd already considered, the duration. The fruit of this tree will cause us to overcome death. So access to the fruit will effectively allow you to live forever. We would assume that. But I want to go a little bit deeper into this idea. We discern the fact that this tree gives enduring life when we go to the earliest chapters of Genesis. So if you want to turn your Bibles and follow along, I'll still put the text on the screen, but I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, and we're going to go a couple of different places here in the Scripture. In Genesis 2, 9, the Lord God made to spring up, the text says, in the paradise of Eden, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. And the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, in the midst of it, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this was a very special tree, the tree of life, because it was situated in the very center of the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that there are just two trees standing there. And this is going to be important a little bit later. It could be a kind of tree that was in there. In other words, it didn't just have to be one tree, but it's at least a variety or species of tree called the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Hebrew word for tree and the Greek word for tree could mean plural or singular. It could be used either way, like some of our English words. So Adam and Eve had free access to this tree of life. But God warned them not to eat of the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they would die if they ate that tree. So there's two trees, and one had the properties of life, and the other had the properties that would bring death. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden tree, how did God respond concerning the trees? Well, in chapter 3, in verse 22, it says that the Lord God held this divine council and decided he had better forbid Adam and Eve access to the tree of life. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They'd already eaten that one. He wanted to protect the tree of life. And he says, because Adam may reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live and eat and live forever. I want you to look at that verse and look at the word also. Take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That little conjunction suggests that perhaps Adam and Eve had not really eaten of the tree of life yet. They'd eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God's concerned they might also eat of the tree of life and live forever. We're not sure, but it's very curious that that word also, gam in Hebrew, if anybody cares, is there in the text. And if they eat that tree, they will never die if they have access to eating it all the time, and they will live forever in their sinful state. So in verse 24, he drives them out and secures the tree with the cherubim. Now, why is it that if they ate this fruit, they would never die? Well, we're not really sure what the answer to that question is. Some have suggested that the fruit of the tree of life had properties that would halt the aging process. And others have suggested that the fruit kept you from disease or allowed you to heal very quickly from injury. All kinds of speculations. But one way or another, the life that is offered from this tree had an eternal duration. And we see that here in Genesis. Now, I'm going to go all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 22, where there is another indication of the duration of this tree. And that is simply that the tree appears once again on the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. In particular, the tree of life is found in chapter 22 in the new Jerusalem. And we'll be describing that in detail as we get to those chapters. And here we discover a little more about the tree and its properties. In Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb." Through the middle of the street of the city, there's this river going, right? So on either side of the river, the tree of life. Notice that there are trees on either side is what it's saying. The tree of life, it's a kind of tree. With its 12 kinds of fruit. Did you know that? Yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So this is a remarkable thing. On either side of the river of water of life, we will find the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. We could say the wood of life. It's on either side. Now normally, fruit trees bear once a season, right? But in eternity, there are no seasons. So the tree of life bears fruit once a month, which is very curious to me. If there's no time in eternity, how do you measure a month? I have no idea, but that's what it says. And the trees bear 12 kinds of fruit, either a different kind each month, or perhaps there are 12 varieties of the tree of life even. And they all bear a different kind of fruit, up to 12 different kinds. And also it says the leaves of this tree have medicinal value because they heal. Maybe they can be made into a tea or a poultice or something like that. I don't know. Use your imagination. But the leaves can heal. So in verse 5 of the same chapter, we find these words. "And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So again, we have this indication of the duration of the life that this tree represents. It can only be described as forever and ever. Now, what does that mean? We really cannot understand forever and ever. Because everything we know is finite. It has a beginning and it has an end. Summer vacations and summer ministries may be very rewarding, but sadly, they come to an end. The time we spend in a dentist chair, thankfully, comes to an end. It may seem like an eternity, but eventually it's over. But our experience in the eternal, blissful new earth never comes to an end. I mean, think of it this way. The average time that people live on this earth is almost 80 years. And let's just say you reflected on that. And you thought, let's just say every second I'm alive in my life represents a whole year. So we live for 86,400 seconds every day. Do you know how many seconds you would live in 80 years? Over 2.5 billion seconds. And if every one of those 2.5 billion seconds you live for 80 years represents one whole year that you live in eternity, when you reach the end of 2.5 billion years, eternity has not even begun. I mean, we couldn't say when we've been there 2.5 billion years. That wouldn't be very poetic. But, you know, I've heard song leaders fill in the blank there with 10 million years. It doesn't matter. Eventually, your mind just freezes with trying to figure out that kind of duration. We can't do it. We measure time by experiences. When you look back at your life, you think of periods of time, like your life before you were old enough to go to school, then the different grades you were in, the time you went to college or got married, or the various jobs you had, maybe an illness you went through, maybe the homes you lived in, maybe experiences with different children. We think back through time, and when you're having a conversation with your husband, your wife, or your children, and you talk about something that happened back when, aren't you always relating it to, oh, that was the time or the year that, and you're thinking about experiences. But what will our experiences be like on the new earth for eternity? I mean, can you imagine living for billions of years so that you have virtually repeated every blissful experience you can imagine so many times that your brain cannot keep track of it any longer and you lose all reckoning of time? Again, it's something that we cannot understand or fathom. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus and to all those who will conquer through him, hold on for just a little longer. And you will be given the tree of life. You will be welcomed into the New Jerusalem. And you will stand under the trees of life with their eternal life-giving fruit. And the pain and trials and persecution you are going through right now may seem like an eternity. But that's because you don't have any idea what eternity is really like. Any discomfort here has an end. And when you wake up on the other side, it's just the beginning of forever. Now, all this is fascinating and really too good to be true, but only if life forever is worth living. And that is why the tree of life indicates not only the duration of life, it also indicates the perfection of life. The life that is indicated by the tree of life is not merely a length of time, it's also a quality of time. A quality that can only be described as endless, unthinkable bliss. And this is indicated in a couple of different ways in the Bible. First of all, and you don't have to turn to these passages, but I want to point out that in the book of Proverbs, the tree of life is sometimes used symbolically to represent the abundant life that God promises people when they would live and walk with him in the land. Proverbs 3:18 says that wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred or hope delayed. Like you really want this to happen and it's not happening. You get so frustrated. And then it finally comes. He says, the delayed hope, the deferred hope makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. So wisdom and blessing and righteousness and the sweet fulfillment and satisfaction of a strong desire, like a dream come true, and the gentle words of wholesome and edifying conversation, all of these represent metaphorically, or they're represented metaphorically as a tree of life. And it tells us something about the ancient Hebrew mind, the way they thought through their scriptures. They had an appreciation even then for what the tree of life actually represented. Not just a duration of life, but a kind of life, a quality of life, a perfection of life. Nothing wrong or evil is represented as a tree of life in Proverbs, only those good and wholesome things that enrich your life. For example, think of the euphoria you experience when you receive that gift that you were hoping for. Or that euphoria that you remember when you fell in love. Or to be chosen for some amazing experience. You remember maybe not even being able to take it all in, and maybe even thinking, well, this can't be happening to me. Or, you know, I feel like I'm watching somebody else's life. Or I've never been this happy. Well, imagine living on the new earth where that is your normal feeling all the time. It's a kind of life, a quality of life that this tree indicates. And we realize this truth not only in the way Proverbs uses the tree of life metaphorically, but by the fact that the only time this tree appears in Scripture as something that we could actually touch or something that Adam and Eve actually touched, it appears in a place that can only be described in Scripture as paradise. That's why Jesus says in Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There was the paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed for a little time, and then there's the coming paradise that John describes in Revelation 21 and 22. And that paradise described in Revelation is not simply a reset on creation. In Revelation, we'll find this out. He's not just resetting the clock and bringing us back to the garden. We're going to a whole new level. And Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:23-25 says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. We will bask in the presence of the Lord, and we will never again know darkness or disappointment or grief. All of the troubles and heartaches of this world will be a distant memory. And what is that going to be like? I know I've used this illustration here at Gateway some time ago. I can't remember if it was here in this building, actually, or in the room that we used to meet at the other church. But I think we might capture an idea of what that life might be like when we see someone who is colorblind, finally be able to see color. You know, there are people born in the world who are born without being able to see color, mostly men, I'm told. They're essentially colorblind, like they're seeing the world in black and white. Some of you are too young to remember black and white television, but that's what we grew up with. Hey, at least there was television, right? But it was all in black and white, and that's apparently how it looks to people who have colorblindness. But a few years ago, a company called Enchroma began to manufacture a pair of glasses that allow colorblind people to see color. And the glasses use this technology that filters out certain light waves. I don't really understand how it all works, but if you want to watch something very moving on your iPhone at YouTube or wherever, not during the service, but later on, okay, go online and watch colorblind people put on these glasses for the first time. It's very moving. In all the videos I've seen, there's this astonishment and disbelief because the people who suddenly see color did not realize until that moment what they had been missing. But the best videos are those people who are in their 60s or older who put on these glasses who have never seen color their whole lives. And in both videos I'm thinking of at the moment, I'm thinking of a man's their children and their wives and their grandchildren, they give them a pair of glasses for their birthday. And in the first video, this man sits in his backyard amid the trees and the green grass and the flowers, and he unwraps this birthday gift. You see it in the video if you want to look it up sometime. And he's told that these glasses are going to help him be able to see color. And so he's kind of smiling about that. And he humors them and he puts on the glasses. But when he puts them on, immediately you see him remove the glasses. And his hand goes to his eyes, and he begins to weep. And he tries them on again, and he takes them off again. And there's this awkward silence until everybody realizes he can't speak. He's lived almost 70 years, and for the first time, he's seeing what the green grass really looks like. and the brilliant oranges and reds in the flowers and the blue Florida sky. And he is completely overwhelmed, and his family surrounds him and embraces him. In this other video, there's a 66-year-old bodybuilder kind of guy, this big, tough guy, comes out on the front porch. There's a family saying, come out here, and he comes out on the front porch and to humor his family, and they give him this gift, and he unwraps it. But the moment he puts on those glasses, you can tell he is visibly choked with tears. And there's this silence, and he stares, and he looks around this way and that way, and gazes. And he had been very talkative up to that point, but eventually, after a couple of minutes, when nobody says anything, his family's been waiting for this reaction, and it becomes obvious to them that he simply cannot speak. He is overwhelmed, and finally, he just starts shaking with pure joy. I think when we watch a video like this, that we are seeing in some small way what it is going to be like when we get through the veil and we see the Lord and everything he has prepared for us. We've never really seen color yet. The most brilliant hues and the most lovely tones in this fallen world are merely shadows of real color. That's why in John, in Revelation 4, John, when he's caught up into heaven and he beholds the throne of God, we're going to get there really soon. He struggles to describe the color he's seeing. He says that the one who sat on the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and all around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And you can just see in the text the struggle to describe these amazing colors. The tree of life indicates the perfection of life and everything about our life. Perfected senses, perfected awareness. When we finally step onto the new earth, I don't think we're going to be cheering and high-fiving. I think we're going to be stunned into silence. For not only will we realize that we have never really experienced color before, I think at that moment we will realize that we have never perceived sound like we will perceive it. We have never really heard music before. The beautiful music God has given us on this earth, music that thrills us, music that moves us, even causes us to weep, it is only to help us to anticipate the real music that we will hear someday on the other side. But it gets better than that. We have never really known joy yet like we will know. We have never truly known peace. We've never really known gladness and rest. We've never truly experienced love like we will experience. And really, I think we've never truly worshipped like we will worship at that time. For now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, he says, then I shall know fully. This is the kind of life, a perfected life, that is indicated by the tree of life. The tree of life indicates the duration of life, and it also indicates the perfection of life. And finally, briefly this morning, the tree of life also indicates the celebration of life. Because there's something very curious about the whole idea of the tree of life and the fruit and the leaves that probably has struck you already this morning. What is the purpose of the tree of life in the paradise that's coming? I mean, why do we need it? Because John 3:16 says that our eternal life is derived from Christ. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not something we're going to get. It's something we already have. In 1 Peter chapter 1, that wonderful text we read a little bit earlier, Peter says we already possess an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Some believers argue whether you can lose your salvation. I would say to you that losing the salvation God has given to you is an idea completely foreign to the New Testament. How can you lose something that's eternal? You can't by definition. You don't even hold on to it anyway. You are being held onto by the power of God. So why the tree of life with its continuous output of mouth-watering fruit that we shall taste and realize we've never really tasted anything until we've tasted that fruit? Why are we told that the leaves are the healing of the nations? I mean, once we're gathered together on the new earth with all of the other believers from all the other nations from all times, there will be no need for healing. We will all share together in that eternal bliss. So, back to my question, why the tree of life? I don't think that we will have to participate in its fruit in order to live forever in unspeakable bliss. But I think that we will want to eat of the fruit of the tree of life and use its leaves as a grateful celebration of that life that God has provided for us, that we are finally realizing in its fullness. You know, we already have a kind of celebration like that in the church, right? At least we used to until COVID-19, and we will soon return to it, Lord willing. Paul refers to it as the Lord's table. The early church called it the Eucharistia, the Thanksgiving. And we're directed by the Lord to observe the table until when? Until He comes. And when we break the bread that represents the body and our share in Christ, we are not making our relationship with Him more real than it already is. And when we lift the cup that represents His blood shed for us, we are not making His death for our sins more efficacious, more effective. We are celebrating and identifying with the life that Jesus has given to us through His cross work and His resurrection. We're saying, thank you, Lord, for making me a member of your body, for providing forgiveness for my sin, for saving me for all eternity. I think that our eating of the tree of life will be that kind of celebration. I think that the tree of life has a Eucharistic value. And there may be even more of a reason to think this way. You see, as several commentators have pointed out, the word for tree in the New Testament, zulon, is also used as a euphemistic word for cross. It's a euphemistic word because the word cross, staros, was not a word you would use in polite conversation. To talk about the cross, at least before Jesus' death on the cross and the glorification of the cross, was an idea so horrifying. It would be like having a nice family meal with your family and talking about, as dinner conversation, the specific horrible ways people have been executed over the centuries. You wouldn't do that kind of thing. And neither would you talk about the cross. So the word tree, zulon, was often used as a nicer word for cross. And it appears that way in the New Testament when speaking of the cross of Christ. For example, Acts 5:30, Peter boldly declares to the religious leaders who had crucified Jesus Christ not too long before that, sitting on the Sanhedrin Council, at his trial, he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, who you killed by hanging him on a tree." Well, that's actually putting it mildly. But they all know what he meant. And later, Peter writes in his first epistle, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So several Bible scholars over the years have made the argument that there's actually a connection between this tree upon which Jesus was crucified and the tree of life. Because it is only the cross or the tree of Christ that gives life, that provides entrance into paradise. In fact, remember what Jesus says while he's hanging on the cross of the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So one way or another, it seems that one day in the New Jerusalem, we step up to this tree, laden with fruit, all of our tears gone, all of our sorrow a distant memory, full of the euphoria of knowing the Lord as we've never known Him before, humble and grateful to be in His presence, overwhelmed and still stunned into disbelief, like it's all just a dream. We will take of that fruit which is offered to us freely, and we will eat it with sheer gratitude and celebration for what the Lord did for us to conquer Satan and hell and death and to bring us to endless bliss. And we are conquerors if we will hold fast to Jesus Christ unto that end. The tree of life indicates the duration of life. We can't even comprehend time like that. And it indicates the perfection of life. We don't really know yet what it even means to live like we will know. And the tree of life indicates the celebration of life, the life that we have been given through the Son. And Jesus wants us to be fully aware, as His people, that though the journey may be difficult, though we may chafe under governments on this earth, and though we may even face persecution, and maybe even death for embracing the Lord, there is no need to fear. Eternal life is waiting for us just around the corner, and the Lord wants us to be comforted and to continue in obedience and to be encouraged by this thought as we conquer living faithfully for Him to the end. And let's pray that God gives us the grace to do that as His church. Father, we're still...